Let's pray together. Father, it is in Christ alone our hope is found. He is the gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. And God, in our text this morning, we see the depth of your grace. As many who scorned him now see him for who he truly is, repent, and identify themselves with his death and resurrection. God, I pray that we would have eyes to see in the clarity that he enables, that we would see how following him shapes, gives light to every area of our life under his lordship and authority. I pray that we would follow him in all things, feeding upon your word, putting it into practice, finding strength to persevere through your spirit in us. We rejoice that it is with you in which is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Would you show us the way? In Jesus' name, amen. At the moment, I am the only one in my family who does not wear glasses, and I am thankful each of them does. Mabel was able to take off learning to read as soon as she got them. For Carolyn, it was most noticeable as she was learning to read music. Suddenly, the notes and the lines fell right where they should be. Kayla did not realize that trees had such crisply defined leaves before getting glasses. And as an adult, she is able to see road signs while driving, which is helpful. For many, eyeglasses bring a clarity to life. To be honest, I don't know if I need them or not. I think I see just fine. I don't recall having my eyes checked since years ago at the DMV. For all I know, there is a clarity out there that is foreign to me. My lack of clarity, if indeed I have lack, has not bit me yet. You can do a lot of living with blurry vision out of blissful ignorance. You simply don't know what you don't know, not appreciating the blessing of clarity because you do not know clarity. It's like living in a world never fully experienced until you turn the light on. See, the person and work of Christ gives clarity to all of life and a crispness to all of history. One can do a lot of seeing without understanding. One can see the truth and, in the words of Romans 1, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Apart from him, you may live, but apart from him, you do not have life. Apart from him, you may hope, but it is only wishful thinking. Void of joy, substance, and light. See, it is Christ who turns the lights on. The agent of creation and redemption enlightens his own, enabling us to see him for who he is, Lord of all. It is why Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? See, the promised one brings great clarity on himself, which enables thinking clearly, which enables living rightly, in a clear direction, glorifying God with our very lives. Lives which are not our own, but belong to him. There is great freedom in seeing clearly, in the light, who is Christ. Does he give such clarity, such color, crispness, light to your life? Or do you bumble around as though you cannot see? About 7 weeks before our text in Acts 2, in Jerusalem, the Jews crucified the way, the truth, and the life in unrighteousness. He knew it was coming. He told his own it was coming. He told them he would rise from the dead. He did. See, the apostles were promised by the resurrected Christ that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God is working all things according to his plan for his glory through his people, empowered by him. And so the Spirit who inspires the very words of Scripture, revealing God and looking forward to the Messiah, this is the same Spirit who enables Christ's witnesses of his work through his death and resurrection. See, the ministry of the Spirit does not bring confusion nor chaos, but great clarity. God reveals himself through the person and ministry of Christ and through the ministry of the Spirit. And so we saw last week at the event of Pentecost in Acts 2, 1-13, there's clarity across language barriers of the mighty deeds of God in and through the God-man-redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Those who hear are bewildered that they can understand these Galileans who are speaking in their native languages. Some said in response, "What does this mean?" Others mocked, saying, "They're full of sweet wine." Some seek understanding. Others reveal their hardened heart through mocking the clarifying work of God. And so our text in Acts 2, 14 to 41 focuses on Peter's response to them. This is Peter's first sermon in Acts, and it's simply an exposition of the word which shines light, clarifying light, on the person and work of the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus. Christ was not a blasphemer as charged, but was the promised one in all his fullness and glory and light. He is the promised one who brings about the one he promised himself. So I want to walk through this in chunks as Peter brings continued clarity on the times, clarity on Christ, clarity on the proper response to him. And we will see the God-enabled response of 3,000 converts. Clarity on the times, clarity on Christ, clarity on the proper response. Pick it up in Acts 2. We're going to look at 14 to 21. It says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Quote, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Notice Peter begins calling for his listeners to take heed, listen carefully. It is, as Paul will say later, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Peter begins this sermon by giving clarity on the times in light of Christ. They ask a great question in light of what they see and hear at Pentecost. What does this mean? They say. They are going to get the answer they seek, And Peter begins by quoting from Joel 2. Before doing so, he makes clear, these men are not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And it's interesting that Peter quotes from Joel in response to their accusation of these being full of sweet wine. Because Joel, the book of Joel begins speaking of destruction and the sweet wine being taken out of the drunkard's mouth. Joel ends looking forward to the blessing to come for Judah, saying that the mountains will drip with sweet wine. There will be a time of blessing and prosperity for Israel. These who have received the Holy Spirit are accused of being full of sweet wine, when in fact they are full of who God promised was coming way back in Joel 2. See, wine is symbolic for joy and blessedness in the Old Testament. And so between the curse of destruction, having no wine, and the promised blessing of having wine, we have the promise of the coming Spirit, which is what Peter quotes here in Acts 2, looking at a unique time to come, which Peter says is now here. And so the point Peter is making is that this clear outpouring of the Spirit means we are now in a new era of history known generally as the last days in the language of Joel 2. Peter is saying this, what they see, what they hear, is what Joel spoke about with the coming of God's Spirit. Now the Spirit shows up in various places in the Old Testament. It's said to come upon certain individuals at certain times for specific reasons and purposes. What makes this, as Joel describes, unique is that God's Spirit is being poured forth on all flesh, all mankind, not just a specific few. The list, 17, 18, sons, daughters, young men, old men, bond slaves, both men and women. The Spirit is not partial based on age, gender, or status. Those who can be forgotten on these social scales are not forgotten nor neglected by God. Paul picks up this theme in Galatians, speaking of those who are heirs of the blessing of Abraham in Christ. In Galatians 3:28, saying, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or as we'll see in a moment in verse 39, speaking of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. See, the scope of the Spirit's indwelling and empowerment is as many as the Lord will call to himself. And if you'll notice, the effects of the Spirit's coming, highlighted here, are revelatory in nature. Prophecy, visions, dreams. These are unique times in this context that God is revealing what it is to know him through the person and work of his Son. What is it to be enabled to follow him with a new heart as one converted, indwelt, sealed with the Spirit of God himself? What is it to grow in holiness? What is it to be a part of the body of Christ, the church? What is it to shepherd and lead and serve the church? What is it to be in the world, not of the world, while loving one another and others well? See, the Spirit gives access to understanding God's direction and his plan. The Spirit indwells those who are saved through calling on the name of the Lord. Peter is going to be crystal clear on who he is and what these Israelites did to their Messiah. Long time ago, back in Numbers 11:29, Moses said in response to several who were prophesying, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Here we see exactly that in Acts. God enabling his own to declare, to speak of his mighty deeds in and through Christ. These will take this message to the world. Now these revelatory ministries of the Spirit rightly give us pause today as those who now have the completed, sufficient canon of Scripture as God's revelation of himself. We have to appreciate the fact that many of the writers of the New Testament are sitting in this room. The New Testament did not exist. Jesus has been gone 50 days. Acts has not been written. The events are being lived. The activity of the Spirit is unique for this unique time in history, and, to be clear, is a gracious gift. But in 19, there's a shift from what God enables through the Spirit in 17 and 18 to God's activity in 19 and 20. These are signs, wonders in the heavens and on the earth. These images have an apocalyptic judgment tone. This is going to be a time of great upheaval, all of which anticipates the great and glorious day of the Lord in verse 20. Now, we saw a brief but significant time of darkness for 3 hours as Jesus was on the cross, Luke 23:44. As he endured the judgment, the wrath of God for our sin. This is a precursor of the judgment to come. What Joel is saying and Peter is applying is that with the coming of the Spirit, we have the inauguration of the last days, the fulfillment of which we are still awaiting today in the coming of the day of the Lord in judgment. John the Baptist said back in Luke 3, he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And he further explains, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." See, there is judgment upon Israel in the present and great hope of restoration in the future. And to borrow John's image, what is it to be the wheat gathered into the barn and not the chaff burned up with unquenchable fire in judgment? How does one escape the judgment to come? See, between now in the last days and the glorious day of the Lord in judgment, salvation is for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, verse 21, not just the Jews. The blessing of the nations in the descendant of Abraham has come in the person of Christ. And so Peter gives the Jews clarity on the times, where they are in history. The promised Spirit has come. Judgment Day is coming. It is going to be a great day, a glorious day, as God demonstrates his perfect justice and righteousness. And it is now that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, Peter and the New Testament writers saw themselves as living in the last days in which we are still in right now, awaiting the glorious day of the Lord in judgment. We live with the clarifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, who points to and magnifies Christ the Lord in light of the word which pointed to him and the word which explains him. And this is where Peter now turns his attention in verse 22. See, to be clear on the times and not clear on Christ, who enables it all, is useless, and to remain in the dark. Peter is crystal clear on Christ, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Christ is the one who pours forth that which, the one which, they both see and hear. So pick it up in 22 through 36. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter gives striking clarity on the Christ whom they crucified. See, in this moment of Acts 2, God is attesting, demonstrating this new era with the coming Spirit and his revelatory ministry. The ministry of Jesus the Nazarene was attested by miracles, signs, and wonders. He was among them. They saw it. They know he did incredible demonstrations of his power, divinity, and provision, and all with sincere compassion. They saw the works, but did not have eyes to see him. They know he did these things. They do not know him. They live. They do not have life. Who else can feed over 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Who else can turn water into wine? Who else can calm the wind and waves with a word? Who else can command demons to leave, walk on water, raise the dead, heal lepers, restore the man with a withered hand? Who gives sight to the blind, speech to the mute, hearing to the deaf? Who tells the paralyzed to get up and walk? And they do. None but the Holy One. All of it was to bring clarity to the divine identity of Jesus, the Messiah, Israel's promised one, the descendant of Abraham, the son of David, the suffering servant who is coming back as the righteous judge. He was clear. They remained callous toward him. See, his suffering was no accident. It was all right according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God the Father is sovereign over all things, most especially the mission of God the Son, whose faithful, finished work in making atonement paves the way for the coming of God the Spirit, the clarifying effects of whom are seen and heard right here in Acts 2. See, the suffering of Christ was both the plan of God and at the hands of them, his own people, to whom he was promised. They did it by the hands of godless men, the Romans. They pushed the pagan Roman state to crucify their sinless promised Messiah, demanding a terrorist named Barabbas be released in his place. So, God demonstrated who Jesus is through signs and wonders. God predetermined his son, the promised Messiah, would be killed, and they did it. But, 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its, that is, death's, power. Jesus died. He did not stay dead. It was impossible. Why? Because of the word spoken by David in Psalm 16. The resurrection of Jesus is yet another triumph of the word. You may notice Peter is heavy on Bible in this particular sermon. He is speaking to people who know the word. He is expositing these Old Testament texts which bring clarity on the times and clarity upon Christ. And so in verses 25 to 28, Peter is quoting from Psalm 16. Now, the key phrase is in 27. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Christ died. He did not stay dead. Peter is emphatic that David, who wrote the psalm, died. He was buried. His tomb is right over there. David could not have been speaking about himself, because David died and has stayed dead. He, 31, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor suffered, underwent decay. See, all of this is based on the promise God made to David way back in 2 Samuel 7, that his descendant would reign over an eternal kingdom on the very throne of David himself. And Peter is saying, David was speaking in hope of the resurrection. Peter is clear. David is clearly not speaking of himself, but David was speaking of the promised one, his promised son to come. One thing that just jumps off the page in this sermon is Peter's emphasis, what he gives the most attention to. As you read through this, he is relatively brief on the ministry of Jesus. He's also relatively brief on the death of Jesus. But this is in light of his audience. See, they saw the attesting miracles, yet were blind. They were the ones who nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. These are up to speed on the ministry and the death of Jesus. They are not so up to speed on the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Matthew records right before the Great Commission, ending his gospel, that the elders of the Jews gave a large sum of money to the soldiers who guarded the tomb and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And Matthew says they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. See, many of them were lied to concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Peter is driving the point home, bringing great clarity to the Christ they killed. He is no longer dead, and they certainly didn't go steal his body, but they have seen him. Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 1, verse 3. But he's no longer here. He has ascended. He was exalted to the right hand of God. He is at the supreme place of authority. See, he is exactly who he said he was. And the great irony is the claims of authority for which they killed him is the authority he demonstrated through his resurrection and ascension. He promised the Holy Spirit would come after he ascended. He told his own it was going to happen. These have seen and heard the fact that Jesus has poured forth the promised Spirit upon his own. This is the one who is the Son of David who did not undergo decay. This one was not abandoned to Hades and has ascended and sent the promised one Joel looked forward to, who would inaugurate the last days in anticipation of the coming day of the Lord in judgment. God is going to make the enemies of Christ a footstool for his feet, verse 35. This is Psalm 10 of David. And David did not ascend into heaven, but his promised son most certainly did. The resurrection is the ultimate validation that everything Jesus said is, in fact, true. And so these who are accused of being drunk have in reality been transformed by the resurrected Christ himself. Don't forget, 50 days ago, Peter, the one delivering this sermon, was cowering down to a little slave girl, saying that he did not know Jesus. Now, just over 7 weeks later, he is saying this to these people, bold as a lion. Just think about it from the opposite perspective. Just the weight of all of this on the Jewish listeners. 50 days ago, the crowds in Jerusalem were shouting to crucify him. They were in a craze to have him killed for daring to claim to be God. Now, Peter is pointing out the one they killed is no longer dead. It is the ultimate display of power to overcome death itself. The living God rose. And Peter makes the case from the Spirit-inspired word. The one they crucified is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. He has all authority. He is divine. He is the promised one who will bring salvation to his people. So the questions before them are simply, will they be his enemies who will be a footstool for his feet? Will they experience the wrath of God in judgment on the day of the Lord? Or will they know salvation in the one they crucified? Are they going to be the chaff that goes into the unquenchable fire, or the wheat gathered into the barn? Because, as Joel and Peter make clear, judgment is coming. The day of reckoning is coming. Those who are not for Christ are against him. There is no fence sitting. There's no fence sitting for them or for you, because there is no fence. See, he alone is the fork in the road which distinguishes between the narrow way leading to life and the wide road that leads to destruction. If you'll recall, while hanging on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He was right. They knew they were killing him. They did not know they were crucifying the Lord and Christ. They certainly did not embrace him as their own. What is the path to forgiveness? It's clear where they are in history. It is clear Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Christ is absolutely central to Christianity and to history itself. Now, Peter gives clarity on the proper response. The lights come on concerning Christ. These, among those who crucified him see him clearly now in light of the word. Pick it up in 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. Each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Peter told them to take heed to his words. 3,000 received his word. These are convinced. What shall we do? It is such a humbling, honest question. In fact, it is a very similar question to the one John received in the wilderness in light of preaching on the judgment to come. John gave examples of what it is to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Peter expands in light of Christ, saying, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, the baptism of John did not lead to the indwelling Spirit. We'll see that later in Acts, but rather anticipated the cleansing work of Christ. See, such forgiveness is found through identifying oneself with the death and resurrection of the God-man. The one they killed rose. The cleansing enabled through repentance, which is pictured and demonstrated in one's baptism, is that which enables the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God himself. They crucified their Lord. Now they are to follow him. Those who were blind now see. It is a drastic change of direction stemming from faith in Jesus, the Lord and Christ. They are baptized into his death and resurrection. Notice they are identified with the one they killed, who is no longer dead. The promised Spirit is available to them. Them. It is beautiful. And just like that, the church explodes from 120 to over 3,000, with these demonstrating they are a faithful remnant in Israel. These are wheat and not chaff. Through receiving Peter's clarifying word on the times, clarifying word concerning Christ, and clarifying word on the proper response to him. See, the gospel offers forgiveness and the Spirit who enables us to live as we were originally designed to live, in loving, obedient relationship with the Creator and sustainer of all things, the one who is bringing history to his end and all for his glory. There is great clarity in Christ, and there is great freedom in Christ. See, the work of conversion is like turning the lights on. It's going from death to life, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, from self-glory to God's glory, from the helpless pursuit of sin to the God-enabled pursuit of righteousness. You don't realize you are blind until you recognize him in all his fullness, beauty, and grace. He is the agent of creation. He upholds, present tense, all things by the word of his power. And as Peter explains, history itself turns on him and looks forward to his return in judgment. The response is clear. Turn to him in faith, dying to self, finding life in him. See, it is the life-giving Spirit who will inspire the words of the New Testament, which in the completed canon inform, guide the faith as our sufficient standard of life and godliness. It is the Spirit who empowers the sanctifying effects of suffering as we yield to God in obedience through it. It is the Spirit who empowers us to put to death the desires of the flesh. The Word will triumph in spite of opposition. The Spirit will apply the gracious benefits of being united to Christ and all for the glory of God. And so on, as his body on earth, we together take these clear symbols of his body. These elements are for those who are united to Christ by faith, new creations in him. As together we tangibly remember our Lord's sacrifice for us in our place, apart from which we are all hopelessly under the curse of death. And so as we do this in remembrance of our Lord, recognizing the great clarity he gives to all of life, which enables us to think clearly, enabling us to live rightly in a clear direction, glorifying God with our lives, which are not our own, but belong to him. Let's pray. God, we rejoice that you are faithful to your word. You were faithful to send Christ as promised, who blesses the nations. And God, we are thankful to know the sweet blessing of union with you through him. We are thankful for the gospel of Christ, which is powerful and true. You were faithful to send the promised Spirit, who enables us to love you rightly, to put to death sin, to follow you in obedience as your ambassadors for your glory. So God, I pray that as we receive these elements representing the sacrifice of our Lord, that we would rejoice in him. We would find sweet, sustaining grace in him, joyfully dying to ourselves for his sake. Would you hold us fast in him, we pray. Amen.